Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to Shane Anderson, lead pastor of Pioneer Memorial Church on the campus of Andrews University in Berrien Springs, Michigan. And now, here's Pastor Shane.
Welcome to the third and final installment of our series entitled The Mark of the Beast. And as I begin, I want to say a word to my listeners that are from other faiths, particularly those that are Protestant or Catholic. As I think most of you know that are here in this sanctuary, Pioneer services are heard in more than 50 countries around the world. And as a result, our audience is by far not just Seventh-day Adventists. There are many, many that listen in. And I want to offer a brief word here that recognizes that after 30 years of preaching, I know that there are some topics that can be offensive to some listeners. And I suspect, based on past experience, that the topic I'm going to cover today might qualify in that category. So let me preface my comments by saying two things. First of all, Bible prophecy is abundantly clear that the sea beast and the land beast of Revelation 13 are indeed the Roman Catholic Church and the United States, respectively. I have no doubts about that. I have studied this literally for decades, in depth, in the original languages, using both sources that are in the Bible, manuscript evidence outside of the Bible, and there is no doubt that these interpretations are correct. If you're uncertain about that, I would refer you back to a series that I did just recently called The Ticking of the Prophetic Clock. Those three parts will share with you why it is that I have such firmness of belief in this regard. The Bible, in making these identifications, does not refer to individual Catholics or individual citizens of the United States. It simply does not. It instead refers to their organizations, their systems, and that distinction is not mere political correctness. It is honest and true and substantive. There are millions of fine Catholics in the world, just as there are millions of fine U.S. citizens in the world. Amen? That is absolutely true. I don't know of anybody who is thoughtful and reasonable that would deny that fact. The Bible is not speaking of individuals, but rather the systems. These are the things that the Word of God is concerned about, particularly in the last days of Earth's history. And second, after this presentation is over, after you have heard it, I would gently challenge all of my listeners to ask a question. Is it true? Not, do I like it? Not, how does this make me feel? But is this true? Is it faithful to the Word of God? If you can honestly say that the answer is no, then please ignore it and move on. If the answer is yes, that it is true to the Word of God, and yet you feel nervous or perhaps even offended, then be assured that God is calling you to a closer walk with Him, not to harm you, but to help you. May Jesus be glorified in your life and in mine. And with that said, let's begin. If you missed parts 1 and 2 of this series, they are posted on our website, pmchurch.org. They're also archived on our YouTube channel. You can go to YouTube and search for Pioneer Memorial Church, and our channel will quickly come up. Please do watch those two parts. It will help to make sense of what I'm going to say today. Very briefly, in part 1, we saw from Scripture how there are 2 and only 2 choices for all of humanity to choose from at the end of time. We can choose Jesus, from whom we receive the seal of God, or we can choose Satan, from whom we receive the mark of the beast. In part 2, we studied the Word of God and found that the seal of God is the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, the Holy Spirit is both the seal and the one who does the sealing process. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God on earth. The sealing process has some things in it. We discussed those things. It is the process whereby the Holy Spirit guides us to know and love Jesus. Because knowing Jesus is the only way into the kingdom of God. You cannot earn it through your obedience. We also saw that there are essentially only two ways that our knowing and loving Jesus is seen. There's commandment keeping, that is obeying what God has commanded us to do. And what was the other one? Loving other people. That's right, loving other people as Jesus loves them. Obedience to God and love for others, these are the two great signs that we know and love Jesus. And the seal of God will be given, therefore, at the end of time to those who obey God and love other people, not because they obey God and love other people, but because they know and love Jesus. Obedience and love for people are simply the outward signs that we know and love Jesus. Which brings us to part three, where at long last we are going to answer the question, what is the mark of the beast? Now, we must know as much as we can about the answer to this question, because you'll recall, if you've been with us for a while, the third angel's message, the third of the three angels' messages, the last messages to mankind, it has the strongest warning in all of Scripture, and it concerns, it says, don't receive this mark of the beast. Don't get it. Avoid it. So we must know. Now, to be clear, there will be some surprises at the end of time. Now, there are some people who try to nail down every last detail. It is futile. There will be some surprises at the end, including with regard to the seal of God and how the mark of the beast are going to play out. However, there are major outlines. Yes, we can and we must know them. And let us begin with a key observation. It is clear that when we compare Revelation 7, where it talks about the seal of God, and Revelation 13, where it talks about the mark of the beast, that the mark of the beast is a counterfeit of the seal of God. It is a counterfeit of the seal of God. In other words, God offers this mark, this seal, that people should receive, and Satan, working through the beast powers, creates a counterfeit mark that he claims people should receive. These are two competing things. The seal of God is placed on God's true followers at the end of time, and the counterfeit, the mark of the beast, is placed on Satan's true followers. The true seal of God will show who belongs to God, while the counterfeit, the mark of the beast, will show who belongs to Satan. And remember, a true counterfeit is extremely similar to the genuine article, correct? I mean, at least if you want the counterfeit to work, right? I mean, counterfeit money, it's a huge problem. In fact, my understanding is that some of the origins of the FBI in the United States have specifically to do with the fact that people like to counterfeit money and pass off very similar looking bills as being genuine. But as with any counterfeit, the similarities are used for very different ends. Now, I'm not an FBI agent, nor do I play one on TV. However, I have heard that if an FBI agent is to understand how to see a counterfeit $20 bill, for instance, they are not to study all of the various counterfeits over the years. Instead, they are to study what? The original. That's right. A genuine $20 bill. To look at every single, I mean, if you've looked at a bill, there's all kinds of things on it. Study it so you can see every detail that's there. Then, when you come across a phony, a counterfeit $20 bill, you will recognize it. And if this analogy holds true, this means if we can figure out what the seal of God is, the genuine article, it should be relatively easy to see what Satan and the beast's counterfeit mark is. And of course, that's good news, isn't it? Because as we've already seen, the seal of God is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the presence of God on earth, who gives us the desire and the power to obey God and to love other people, he is God's end-time seal. And it turns out we can get even more specific than that. You see, there is another facet of the seal of God and the work of the Holy Spirit that we have not touched on yet, but let's do so now, for it turns out that the book of Revelation is by far not the first place in the Bible where God marks people with a special mark that shows his favor and protection. In fact, this practice of God putting something on his people as a mark of his favor and protection goes all the way back almost to the beginning. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. Let me set the stage here for you. In Genesis 4, by this time, Adam and Eve have been created. They are created perfect and put into a perfect world, a perfect Garden of Eden. They chose to sin. They were cast out of the garden. At some point after that, they had children, the first of which was Cain. Cain committed the first murder. He killed his brother Abel, and God gives him the sentence. He says, "You will be in exile. You must leave this place and be a wanderer over the face of the earth." And Cain complains. He says, "My punishment is more than I can bear. If somebody finds me, they will know what I did to Abel, and they will kill me." And this is God's response. Chapter 4, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a what? A mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Huh. Well, that's fascinating, isn't it? Now, we do not know exactly what this mark was. But what is clear is that God places a mark here on someone as a sign of his protection. That sounds somewhat familiar to something we've read not too long ago, doesn't it? Well, let's keep going here. Exodus 13. Let me paint the picture here for you. In Exodus 13, the children of Israel have been captives in Egypt as slaves for generations. They are just on the cusp of being set free. They are about to leave Egypt, literally to march out. God has given them the first Passover. They have been observing it, and in that context, we read the following. Exodus chapter 13, verse 9. It says, "This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your what? On your forehead." That's what it says, hand and forehead, "that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand." Isn't that interesting? The observance of the law here, referring in this case to the Passover, is like a reminder, a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead. Exodus 13, verses 14 through 16. "In days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?'" meaning the Passover ceremonies. "Say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons.'" And then notice this. "And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand." Isn't that interesting? God protected his people by bringing them out of Egypt and out of slavery. That's like a sign on their hands and their foreheads. And the keeping of God's law is like a sign on their hand and their forehead. Again, that sounds strangely familiar, doesn't it? Now, take a look, please, in your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. Deuteronomy 6, beginning with verse 6. The name Deuteronomy literally means second law because it is the second time of giving the law. The first time was in Exodus. The Ten Commandment law is given in Exodus 20. Here, it's given for a second time in Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy 6, God gives a prescription for the response to this second giving of the Ten Commandment law. Verse 6, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your," what? "On your hands and bind them on your foreheads." Isn't that interesting? Now, let me pause for just a moment and put a plug in for genuine Bible study. There are people who look at the mark of the beast and the seal of God in the book of Revelation and say, "Oh, who could possibly ever understand this? This is the only place the Bible ever talks about this." Ladies and gentlemen, by the time you get to Revelation, mark on the hand and the forehead is old hat. It's been done many times in the Bible by God. We need to study and see what it is the Lord has said. And here in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 8, we see here a repetition here of what we've learned in parts 1 and 2. Let's put it together here. Earlier, we saw that one of the main things the sealing process of the Holy Spirit in our lives will lead us to do is to obey God's commands. Here in Deuteronomy, we now see that specifically keeping God's Ten Commandment law is like a sign on people's hands and foreheads. But can we get even more specific? Are there specific commandments in the Ten that stand out as signs that we belong to God? Because remember, that's what the seal of God is. It is a sign, among other things, that we belong to God. Ezekiel chapter 8, please, verse 16. Ezekiel 8, verse 16. Ezekiel 8, verse 16. Ezekiel 8 and 9. These are fascinating chapters. In Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel, a prophet of God in the time of Judah and Israel, is caught up in vision and he is shown the sins of the elders of Judah and the people that live in Israel. And in chapter 8, they go through a number of things. There's these various scenes, most of them having to do with the temple and having to do with idol worship, I-D-O-L, idol worship. They're worshiping creatures that crawl upon the ground. They're worshiping Tammuz, one of the gods, the pagan gods back in those days. And he has shown all of these things. One in particular, let me point out to you, verse 16, says he, this is his guide in the vision, then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And there at the entrance to the temple between the portico and the altar were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. So idolatry, pagan worship here is rife, even in the precincts of the holy temple of God. Now, what is God's response here? And again, this is in vision. This is Ezekiel being shown now that not just what is happening, but what is to come. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then I heard him, the guide, call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. How come? Because the presence of God is getting ready to leave. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen and had the writing kit at his side and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." Isn't that interesting? Verse 5, as I listened, he said to the others, "Follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Most Bible scholars agree that this is the clearest reflection of what we find in the book of Revelation with the seal of God and the mark of the beast. God here places a mark on the foreheads of those who keep his commandments. And notice carefully here the contrast between those who receive God's mark in Ezekiel 9 and those who don't. Those who receive it are indeed commandment keepers. Those who do not receive this mark are commandment breakers. And notice which specific commandments do we see them breaking here in Ezekiel 8 and 9. Is it the first table of the commandments or the second? It's the first, isn't it? Now, I'm sure that there was the second going on too, but as far as what the biblical record is focusing on here in Ezekiel 8 and 9, it's the first. They're making graven images. They're bowing down to them. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." They're breaking that. They're also breaking the fourth commandment because the Bible says we are to worship only the Creator God, and here they are worshiping Tammuz. Okay, so the first table of the commandments here are being broken. Those people do not receive this mark from God. But is it possible to get even more specific than this? Is there a specific commandment in commandments 1 through 4 that explicitly functions as a mark, a sign, a seal on believers, showing that they really and truly belong to God? You know, if I were to make up my own opinion of what I'm going to say next year, it wouldn't amount to a hill of beans. You could just ignore it and move on. But we're going to quote straight from the Word of God. This is God speaking, and he speaks on more than one occasion about this. Let me put the first up here. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. God says, he says, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my," what? "My Sabbath." And the reference here is to the weekly Sabbath. "You must observe my Sabbath. This will be a," what? "A sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy." Now, isn't that interesting? Keeping the fourth commandment, the seventh day Sabbath, is an explicit sign, God says, that we believe that he is the one who makes us holy. And as we have seen, holiness is only brought about by the Holy Spirit, the seal and the sealer of God working in our lives. And there is still more evidence that the Sabbath command plays a special role in the Holy Spirit's sealing work. Ezekiel 20, verses 12 and 20. God is speaking. He says, I also gave them my Sabbath, this is the weekly Sabbath, as a sign between us so they would know that I, the Lord, made them holy. So this is an echo of Exodus 31, 13. But now notice verse 20. Keep my Sabbaths holy that they may be a sign between us. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Do you see what it's saying here? Keeping the fourth commandment, the seventh day Sabbath, is an explicit sign that we not only believe that God alone makes us holy, but that we believe that God is God at all. And the opposite is also true. To not keep the seventh day Sabbath holy is a sign that we believe that not God, but we make ourselves holy. And to not keep the seventh day Sabbath holy means that we do not believe God is God, but that someone else is. That's a powerful sign. And furthermore, notice this. You'll recall that a seal in ancient times contained three pieces of information. The seal owner's name, and by extension, the owner of what was being sealed there. Their title and the territory over which they had authority. Well, not coincidentally, the Sabbath commandment functions as a true seal of God, and that it has all of this information in it. In that command, his name is given, that's the Lord. His title is the Creator, and his territory is everything, the heavens and the earth. You remember the commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. And then it goes through the list, you know, son, daughter, manservant, maidservant, etc. For in 6 days the Lord created the heavens, the earth, the seas, and all that is in them. Therefore he rested on the Sabbath day. All of the elements of a seal are found in the fourth commandment. Brothers and sisters, it is difficult to imagine God and his word, the Bible, being more clear. The seventh day Sabbath is indeed, in a special and explicit way, God's true seal on his people. To keep the seventh day Sabbath is a clear mark of his authority in our lives. In the context of a relationship with Jesus, to keep the seventh day Sabbath is a top shelf sign that we are his. It's as though the Sabbath, kept out of love for Jesus, brings with it God's seal of approval. So let's pull some things together here. This sealing process leads God's people to do two things, to love other people and to live a life of obedience, including obedience to God's Ten Commandments, including the first four of the Ten Commandments, and particularly commandment number four, the command to keep holy the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath of the Lord our God. The seventh day Sabbath commandment is thus a special sign, much like a seal or a mark, showing that we are indeed God's people. Now, with the special focus on the Sabbath that God has put, this is not me, this is not a committee somewhere, God is the one, we've seen this from his word, he is the one who has made this. With this special focus on the Sabbath, it is no wonder what the Bible does and says in the first of the three angels' messages. Again, the three angels' messages, they're at the heart of the book of Revelation. We talked about that a number of months ago. The three angels' messages are God's final messages to the world. There's nothing after that. And in the very first of those three angels' messages, we have this, Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. It says, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. And then notice this, worship him who did what? Who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. It's a quotation from the fourth commandment. You know, some people have looked at preachers like me and they said, well, you're just making that whole Sabbath thing at the end of time up. You imagined it. No, it's right here. It's right here in the heart, right here, the heart of the book of Revelation, the very first portion of God's final message to the world. Includes a reference to the fourth commandment, to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is front and center at the end of time, and no wonder, because it is, according to the word of God, a special sign that we are God's people. So says the Lord Almighty. So let's zoom back up to 10,000 feet here for a moment and see the big picture. At the end of time, there are only two options to choose from, Jesus and the seal of God, or Satan and the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is a counterfeit of the seal of God. So if the seal of God is given to those who submit to the Holy Spirit, then it's logical to say that the mark of the beast is given to those who submit to the spirit of Satan, the spirit that does not love other people, the spirit of disobedience to God's law. Furthermore, the seal of God, if it is given to commandment keepers, it is logical to expect that the mark of the beast is given to commandment breakers. And if the seal of God is given to those who keep God's seventh-day Sabbath holy, then the mark of the beast will be given to those who keep a counterfeit Sabbath day holy. And you might be wondering, well, a counterfeit Sabbath has the power symbolized in Revelation 13 really offered a counterfeit Sabbath as a sign of her power and authority? Do you remember that we studied in Daniel and Revelation and we learned that the sea beast of Revelation 13 is the same power symbolized by the little horn power in Daniel 7? Do you remember that? Talked about that. We gave a number of lines of evidence as to why that was the case. If so, you may also remember that one of the identifying marks of the little horn power in Daniel 7 is that it would try to change the set times and the laws. You remember we gave 9 identifying characteristics of the little horn power, and this was one of them. It would try to change the set times and the laws. Now, as we pointed out then, this cannot be a reference to human laws. I mean, human laws change all the time. I mean, literally every day on this planet, human laws change. It would hardly merit being mentioned in Bible prophecy. What instead is predicted here is that the Church of Rome, for again, that is the system that is represented as both the little horn and the beast out of the sea, the Church of Rome would at some point try to change the set times and laws of God. Now, that ought to grab our attention because in the Ten Commandments, there is but one law that has to do with time. And that is commandment number 4, the weekly Sabbath worship command. And putting this together with the seal of God and the mark of the beast scenario that we've been studying, could it be that the Church of Rome has and will put forth a counterfeit Sabbath as a sign of her authority? It turns out that yes. The Church of Rome has claimed for centuries now that Sunday, not the Bible Sabbath, is the primary day of the week on which we are to worship God. Now, please understand, this is not a secret. I'm not opening a closet somewhere. This is publicly available information, and let me just show you a small sampling of it here. First of all, if you were here during the series, The Ticking of the Prophetic Clock, Part 2, you'll recall that I put this on the screen. This is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the introduction between sections 2167 and 2168. Article 3, the third commandment, which in the Catholic Bible is the Sabbath commandment, says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Here's the commentary. Emphasis is mine. "The Sunday celebration of the Lord's Day and His Eucharist is at the heart of the Church's life. Sunday is the day on which the Paschal Mystery is celebrated in light of the apostolic tradition and is to be observed as the foremost holy day of obligation in the universal church." So what it's saying here is that if you are a Christian, you are to observe Sunday. Now, sadly, as we've seen before, the Bible gives no support for this change. The Bible Sabbath in both the Old and New Testaments is on the seventh day of the week, not the first, or sometimes in Catholic reckoning, it's the eighth day. The Bible does not support the first or the eighth. It only supports the seventh. Secondly, also from the Catechism, this is section 2190. "The Sabbath," and they use the lowercase s there, "which represented the completion of the first creation, has been replaced by Sunday, which recalls the new creation inaugurated by the resurrection of Christ." Also 2193, "On Sundays and other holy days of obligation, the faithful are bound to abstain from those labors and business concerns," the ellipsis is theirs, I'm not leaving anything out here, "to abstain from those labors and business concerns which impede the worship to be rendered to God." That sounds very much like the command for the Sabbath. "In it, thou shalt not do any work," okay? And this same type of sense is being given to Sunday. Now, again, Scripture does not support this. Only God can replace a portion of His law with something else. Only God can do that. And the Bible gives no indication whatsoever that God has replaced the seventh-day Sabbath with Sunday. There is no evidence for that in the Word of God. And lastly here, section 2188. "In respecting religious liberty and the common good of all, Christians should seek recognition of Sunday and the church's holy days as, what's that word there? Legal, as legal holidays. In other words, the government, all governments around the world, should be lobbied by Christians to protect Sunday as a day of sacred obligation. Now, I respectfully suggest that there is good reason to be alarmed by statements like this one. It is alarming that the Roman Church's understanding of religious liberty includes the government mandating Sunday as a legal holiday. Sunday is not considered holy by the Bible, or Jews, or Muslims, or Seventh-day Adventists, and there are others. I would gently suggest that a more balanced view of religious liberty is expressed in the Constitution of the United States, which states clearly in its First Amendment that, and I quote, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion." Sunday as a day of sacred obligation is most certainly an establishment of religion by the Church of Rome. The separation of church and state is a bedrock principle of this nation that cannot afford to be eroded. Moreover, this is not the only place where this desire for legal protections for Sunday is expressed by the Church of Rome. I do not have time to go through all of the sources here. I would encourage you to do your own search. AI can be helpful with this. Always double-check your results. But if you simply type in papacy, Roman Catholicism, documents supporting, announcements supporting the legal protection of Sunday, something like that, use those words, and a number of sources will come up for you. Sources like Rerum Novarum, Pope Leo XIII in 1891, as cited in later magisterial texts, it presented Sunday rest as a worker's right that the state must guarantee. More recently, Apostolic Letter of Pope John Paul II, 1998, Dies Domini, explicitly encourages Christians to seek that civil legislation respects their duty to keep Sunday holy and notes the Church's historical support for laws on Sunday rest, especially to protect workers. In light of such facts of history, it is no wonder that Bible students the world over have come to the same conclusion. If the seal of God is given to those who keep the Bible Sabbath, it is eminently reasonable to conclude that the mark of the beast will be given to those who do not keep it and instead keep a different day that does not rest on the authority of Scripture, but rather on human devising. And I would just quickly point out that I did not use one scrap of the spirit of prophecy in what I have just said. I'm a big fan of the spirit of prophecy, but it is not necessary to come to these conclusions. There is still at least one major factor that we have not yet had time to unpack in the seal of God versus the mark of the beast scenario. It is quite important. I had hoped to touch on it this school year, but time is not permitted. So sometime next school year, we are going to tackle it. I am going to give you a little hint about it now. What does it mean that the United States is clearly at the end of time, Satan's attempt at an imitation of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit? What does it mean for the United States to, quote, call down fire from heaven, or for it to be referred to in Scripture as the false prophet? What does all of that mean? Well, my apologies to our graduates, but I encourage you all to come back next school year at some point. We will tackle those questions. But until then, let's be crystal clear. It is true that at the end of time, the seal of God will be given to those who know and love Jesus. We will show that we know and love Jesus by loving others and obeying God's commands, including the command to keep God's seventh-day Sabbath holy. Conversely, the mark of the beast will be given to those who don't know and love Jesus, and who show that through harming others and disobeying his commands, almost certainly including disobeying the Sabbath command by keeping a counterfeit day holy, Sunday. And when that final polarizing issue of which day will you choose makes its way through the planet's population, there will then be two and only two groups of people on the planet, not three, as we talked about previously. The middle ground will have been erased, and the devil will be in full control. And then shall come a time of severe trouble. It will not be easy for God's people. It will be a severe challenge. But make no mistake. In that final, last battle between good and evil, Jesus will win. The Lamb, that everybody counted down on the cross, the lamb that people said would amount to nothing, the lamb who was said to be too meek and mild to take on the devil, at the end of time is clearly shown to be victorious completely, totally, so completely that evil will never rise a second time. Someone say amen. The dragon, the devil, Satan, will be unmasked for the heinous, cruel, despotic, oppressive ruler that he actually is. His character will be shown to the entire planet. And notice this also. Through the faith of God's people, God's character will also be revealed, clearly, strongly sustained by the Holy Spirit of God and his seal of approval. It will be the finest hour of God's church. And I want to be there. Those days lie just before us. The end of evil is at hand. So don't give up. Keep hanging on to Jesus. The victory will surely come in him. Oh, Lord Jesus, great things indeed you have done, and great things are yet to come as well. Lord, teach us to not look with fear on the end. Teach us to look on you. You are the source of our courage, our strength, our holiness, our hope, Lord, for the future. Thank you for your faithfulness, for being a great God, and that indeed evil is coming to an end soon. Bless us, give us your courage and strength, for we ask it in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to Shane Anderson, lead pastor of Pioneer Memorial Church on the campus of Andrews University. If you enjoyed his sermon, why not visit his church or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org? You'll find the Pioneer Memorial Church located at 8655 University Boulevard in Berrien Springs, Michigan, and their traditional church service begins at 9 a.m., while their collegiate church service begins at 11:45 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.